Please turn with me to Obadiah, the book of Obadiah. Obadiah, and I'll read the whole of the book, one chapter. Obadiah, beginning at verse 1 through the end of chapter 1, or the whole book. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves come to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave sour some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau, and thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount East Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Zarephath, shall Zephathah, shall possess the cities of the south. and Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, last quarter in September when I was here, we began considering this book of Obadiah, and Lord willing, we'll complete this study this morning. But if you remember, Obadiah literally means in the Hebrew, the servant of the Lord. And there is one Obadiah mentioned in the historical portions of the scriptures in 1 Kings 18:3. Some have believed that that Obadiah of 1 Kings 18:3 is the same Obadiah here that prophesies. That's possible. And if so, he would have been a contemporary of Hosea and Joel and Amos. But most scholars believe that this Obadiah was more likely a contemporary of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and that he's prophesying after Edom had boasted itself and delighted in the destruction of Jerusalem and actually participated with the Babylonians in the Jerusalem destruction. So this book is likely written sometime after 605 B.C., sometime just after the destruction of Jerusalem. I misspoke in September and gave you a date of 536. 536 or 535 B.C. would have been the time that the people of God returned from Jerusalem. So this book was written sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem is described in 2 Chronicles 36:11 through 21. It's clearly written against Edom, against the Edomites or the Idumeans, and it's written against them because they not only delighted in the destruction of the people of God by the Babylonians, but they also participated in that destruction. They also actually, it says in this passage, murdered them. Now, there are many portions of the prophets that speak prophecies against Edomites. In Malachi 1:4, we read, they are the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And then this portion of Scripture in Obadiah is paralleled in Ezekiel 25, as well as Lamentations 4:21 and following, and as well in Jeremiah 49:7. And follow. So we see God is often willing to repeat himself. He's willing to repeat himself about the wrath that he is going to pour out upon his enemies. Consider the prayer that God's people were told to sing corporately against the Edomites in Psalm 137:7. We routinely sing, "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof." So God in the Psalms has even put a song on the lips of his people to speak, to pray that God would do just what he had promised to do, and that would be to utterly destroy his enemies as well as his people's enemies. Now, last time we were here in September, we considered the sentence pronounced, really, in verses 2 through 14. Having looked at the introduction of this vision of Obadiah, this thing that Obadiah saw, we considered God's sentence given by Obadiah. We see that the Edomites were condemned for their pride in verses 2 through 9. A pride in their defenses in verses 3 and 4. Pride of possessions in verses 5 and 6. Pride concerning their alliances in verse 7. Pride concerning their wisdom in verse 8, their strength in verse 9. But not only were they condemned for their pride, but also for their cruelty. In verse 10, it speaks of their cruelty in general, or their violence, their terrorism. And then in verses 11 through 14, we have some of the particulars regarding how they treated their brother Jacob. We see that they cheered on the Babylonians in verses 11 through 14. We see that they also participated in looting in the city of Jerusalem. We've just experienced more of that and civil unrest in our own nation. And then they also assisted the Babylonians, blocking paths in which the Jews were trying to escape. And then we're also told in these verses that some of the Edomites actually participated in violence themselves and actually murdering and killing the Jews. And so, having looked at the sentence pronounced last time, let us consider judgment and deliverance in verses 15 through 21. These verses are similar in many ways to the latter portions of the prophets Joel and Amos. And clearly, this prophecy of judgment upon the Edomites and then deliverance to the people of God is going to be fulfilled approximately in the Babylonians eventually attacking the Edomites. Then, slightly after that in history, the Arabians are going to hit the Edomites as well. And then, in the time of the Maccabees, John Hycranus and his army is going to just about utterly destroy the Edomites. But we're going to see that this prophecy of deliverance of the people of God and the expansion of their geography is not just something that's fulfilled in time, but that it has its ultimate fulfillment in the judgment and in the new heavens and the new earth, when the meek will inherit the earth. And so this passage begins, this section begins, "For the day of the Lord." For. Here there's an argument from God through Obadiah. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Not the lesser to the greater, as we often find in Scripture, but here from the greater to the lesser. "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen." In other words, God's going to come, and he's going to come in judgment to all the nations, all the heathen, all those that know not God and obey not the gospel. So you Edomites can't expect to be delivered if God's going to come upon all the nations that know not God. He says, and he goes on to say, "As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee." Here's what is called the principle in Latin, lex talionis, and that is that the punishment should correspond to the degree of an offense. That's really what is said in the Scriptures when we consider an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's not literally if someone hurts someone's eye that their eye has to be removed, but the point is that the judgment that's given judicially has to be equivalent to the degree of the crime. How serious is the crime? And so the punishment needs to match the crime. And so that's exactly what's said here. "As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee." Then it's really a repetition. "Thy reward shall return upon thine own head." This word reward in Hebrew could be translated your actions. So your actions will return upon your head. What you've done is going to come upon you. In other words, what goes around comes around, is what God says. This is what you've done. This is what you're going to get. "For," verse 16, "as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually." Here God takes up this parallelism concerning drinking. He says, you've drunk in celebration at your apparent victory, but you're going to drink the cup of my wrath. "Yea, they shall drink and they shall swallow down." Here, certainly speaking of the wrath, the cup of God's wrath. We see that in Jeremiah 25, 15 and following, Jeremiah 49, 12. We see also the cup of God's wrath in Revelation 14, 9 and 10. Let me read that for you. Revelation 14, 9 and 10. "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Here we have a picture of the drinking of God's wrath eternally to those who have not been marked by God's Spirit as his, but who bear the mark of those who are clearly not his. And we're told of these Edomites that they should not only, as the rest of those who know not God, drink of the wrath of God, but they shall be as though they had not been. In other words, they won't have a legacy. Have any of you children ever read in your history book a chapter on the Edomites? Have you ever met an Edomite? Ever have somebody come up and you ask them, what's your nationality? And they say, oh, I'm an Edomite. I come from Edom. No, they were wiped out. God said they would be wiped out. And they were wiped out. Quite recently, some of my family have met individuals who said, well, I'm a Persian. You know, you don't meet a Persian too often. But yeah, they're in the country. But how about an Edomite? They're not in our history books. You don't read about them. They've been wiped out. It's as though they have not been. They have no influence any longer. But as there's judgment, then God speaks of deliverance in verse 17. But, in contrast, upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possession. Here's the contrast. Contrast of the judgment of God and the wrath of God upon his enemies. Here's deliverance, and I would also say holiness and victory. Upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. Where is deliverance to be found? It's to be found in the church. It's to be found where God has told us his good news. John 4:22, Jesus tells the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. Where's God's word found? Where has he revealed himself? Well, this is what it's speaking of, the promise of restoration to the church. Not to the Jewish nation as a nation, but speaking of the restoration of God's people. And there shall be holiness. They'll not only be delivered, but they'll be separated. Holiness at its root has to deal with separation. And when God's separate people have been separated from the heathen, they are to behave as separate people. They're to pursue holiness that Paul tells us in Hebrews, without which we will not see the Lord. So deliverance and holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possession. Now, is this a reference that's there? Is this a reference to the Edomites' possessions in the Edomites' land? Yes, but apparently much, much more. And we'll see in latter verses, it's not just the Edomites' land that God promises his people to give, but he talks about further expansions, further extension of the church. I think we're to understand that as the extension of the church in the New Testament era. So, God's promised his people more. In Revelation 21-24, we read, the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And into it is the New Jerusalem. In other words, God's people will inherit all. The ungodly cultures leave. It's also true that many kings have come to the Lord and many nations have served the Lord in some degree. But it's also speaking in Revelation 21, if you look at the context, it's clearly speaking the ultimate bringing in of all of God's created order to his people, to the meek that will inherit the earth. So we see judgment in verses 15 and 16. Back to deliverance in 17. Now in 18, back to judgment. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken. The house of Jacob will be like a fire, the house of Joseph a flame. House of Jacob, the house of Joseph, just a word speaking of God's people. And the house of Esau will be the stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them. God, obviously, is the one that has ultimately destroyed the Edomites. He's done it because the Edomites have messed with the apple of his eye, his people. But God has, in this case, historically, actually used the people of God through John Hyrcanus and the Maccabean period to bring an ultimate destruction upon the house of Israel. And there and there shall not be any remaining in the house of Esau. For the Lord hath spoken. See, this is coming to the people of God who have either been taken to captivity or in Babylon, who have seen many of their loved ones slaughtered, or they're the people that remained, the few that remained in Jerusalem at the time and in the surrounding areas, but it basically had their whole culture collapse, the whole economy and everything else collapse, and they're now somewhat nomadic. And God brings this promise to them for comfort, a promise of destruction upon their enemies. We live in a day of toleration where it's hard for us to comprehend that we can righteously desire to see God's wrath poured out upon his enemies and the enemies of his church. But that's exactly what is going on. God's saying, you can be comforted that you're going to be delivered in Mount Zion. But you can also find comfort with these people who were your brothers, who had an intimate connection to you familially and have come against you. You can be comforted in their destruction. For the Lord hath spoken it. God's word will stand firm. That's what he's telling them. And it did stand firm. Some of you may have heard this before. It was popular in the South, particularly amongst Baptist independents. God has said it, and that settles it. Right? You heard that before? God said it, that settles it. Kind of what God's saying through Obadiah here. For the Lord hath spoken. That's enough. There should be no doubts raised. How's that going to happen? How are these Edomites who are up in that Mount Seir, have that amazing fortification up there, and have all that money, and have all those very strong armies, and have all those wise strategists. How in the world is that going to happen? You can imagine. They could have been tempted to think that God says, no, for the Lord has spoken. That's all you need to know. God's going to do it. And he did do it. And so we see judgment, verses 15 and 16, deliverance, verse 17, judgment, verse 18, now deliverance again in verses 19 through 21. A picture, I believe, of the church's enlargement. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plains, the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and of the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. They of the south shall possess the Mount of Esau, saying that the inhabitants of the southern part of Judah would move into that area of Esau, that area which was in earlier times called Luz.
You remember children who lived in Luz? Job.
Okay. The Edomites took that land. And they of the plain, the Philistines, those that dwelt in the plains of Jerusalem, they would move up towards the coast and take over the land of the Philistines. That's the picture. They'll possess the fields of Ephraim and Samaria. They'll expand north. Benjamin will go east and possess Gilead. And the captivity of the host of the children of Israel shall possess all that of the Canaanites even unto Zarephath. The captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. I'm not going to give you a geography lesson here. The picture is what the Jews have lost, they're going to recover. But they're going to recover or get even more than they've ever had. What's pictured here is a geography that's larger in scope than what Israel was responsible for or had under David and Solomon. So the picture here is some greater inheritance. And I think clearly it's a picture of the full and complete inheritance that awaits the people of God at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said already, I mentioned Matthew 5:5, which is a quote from Psalm 37:11. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Picture is God's enemies will be obliterated from the earth. And the new heavens and the new earth will come down. The new earth will be recreated, so to speak. It'll be purified. But then it will be God's people and God's people alone. And Savior shall come down, or come up, excuse me, on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. This word saviors could be translated deliverers. It's the same word that's used of the judges in the book of Judges. It seems to be an allusion to judge-like people. Warrior kings will be raised up. Think of those that were raised up in the return of God's people in Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, and then those that led battles in the Maccabean period. And this is clearly an allusion to them. This word judge means to govern. Literally means to pronounce a sentence. Could be a sentence of vindication, but here in the context, it's a sentence of punishment. I think primarily. But many commentators on the passage see as well that there's a reference here to preachers of the gospel in the New Testament era, to church officers in the New Testament period. Obviously, not the Savior, but those that are appointed of the Lord to rule in Zion in time. But then the book closes with these words, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Though there's ministers of the Lord that serve and govern, yet the kingdom is not theirs. They're but under shepherds. The kingdom is the chief shepherds, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Christ is Yahweh. He's Jehovah. It's his kingdom and his kingdom alone. And he'll reign from shore to shore, as we're promised in the latter verses of Psalm 72. Let me just read a couple verses there. Psalm 72:19. 17 through 19. Psalm 72:17-19. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Now, how do we apply this book? This book of a sentence of judgment upon Edom for their pride and for their cruelty, a sentence of judgment upon them for these things, as well as deliverance amongst the people of God. And I think there's at least four applications. The first one is, we always need to remember that deliverance comes in the context of destruction. Deliverance comes in the context of destruction. It's kind of like the illustration I've used before, the beauty of the diamond of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ is made more beautiful when we come to understand the darkness of our sin. Children, if you want to see the beauty of a diamond, you put it upon black velvet, put it against something that's black. And so it's hard to really appreciate the beauty of the Lord if we don't understand the blackness of sin and its effects on us. If we don't understand we're dead in trespasses and sins, well, then it's going to be hard for us to really grasp just how great a salvation that we really have, right? May God save us from a lot or from a little. Deliverance comes in the context of judgment. Consider the words of Paul in Romans 10:22 as he deals with Jacob and Esau, and God's love for Jacob and his hatred of Esau. He says, "Behold the goodness and severity of the Lord." Should we delight in the goodness of the Lord? Yes, but we're also called to delight in his severity. And we're called to recognize that they go hand in hand. And we really don't have a right to divorce one from the other. We can't divorce God's severity from his goodness or his goodness from his severity. They're intimately connected. They happen in time together. There's a separation that takes place. So deliverance occurs in the context of destruction. And so God is, in this book, comforting God's people regarding the destruction of their enemies. Now, in this culture, we may not fully have experienced the enemies of God and their wrath or their animosity against us like the Jews did in this situation. But if we consider a little bit, just consider what we know about groups like ISIS and others who are opposed to Christianity, who think the West and Christianity are connected in some way, shape, or form, even though we know that's really not so. We know there's very little Christianity in the West, and yet they're still opposed to God's people. Some of us may actually, in our personal experience, know some very, very wicked people who really have it out for us in the workplace or in the neighborhood or whatever because of our profession. Some of us may have experienced that. We haven't all experienced that to the same level. But God is saying that we can find comfort corporately in God's promise to destroy our enemies, as well as we can find comfort personally in situations where we know we have enemies because they're God's enemies, because we've stood for the truth and they're opposing us because we're speaking and standing for God. So we can find comfort there as well as comfort in our deliverance ourselves. God says there's going to be destruction upon all the nations, but in Mount Zion there's deliverance. There is one place of deliverance, right? In the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the way and the truth and the life. Right? There's no other way to God but through Jesus Christ, who is pictured on Mount Zion in the temple. And a glorious picture of redemption through the Son and his finished work on the cross was portrayed for the Jews daily in the sacrificial system. Many of them couldn't see beyond the sacrificial system to he who it symbolized. But nonetheless, God gave them revelation in his word and in the sacrificial system. So deliverance comes in the context of destruction. Secondly, deliverance is unto holiness. Remember, we see that in verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. We're separated so that we would live a separated life, pursuing holiness in the fear of God. And then thirdly, we see that though deliverance is ultimately through the deliverer, through the Savior, through the judge, yet God has appointed those to govern his people through the ages and to deliver his people through the involvement and efforts of sinful men, men of clay. Just as he did throughout the scriptural period and as he did through the Reformation period and does in other periods where God's Spirit is poured out upon his people, like in, I think about the Great Awakening or whatever, there's godly men that are preaching the gospel and governing his church in those periods of Reformation and revival. God does it, but God does it through means, ordinary means. And lastly, I think we need to remember that deliverance is not only unto holiness through the deliverer, yet through small d deliverers, but it's unto victory. We're not delivered in a vacuum, but we're delivered unto victory. Remember Jesus' words to Peter and to the disciples in Matthew 6, in Caesarea Philippi, after Peter had given that great confession. Jesus reminds them that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. The church is on the offense. It's the gates of hell that the church is attacking, and those gates will not prevail against the church. Or think of Revelation 11:15. The kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. God has promised his people victory over his enemies. But it only comes on Mount Zion. Deliverance is only there. Think of that gospel call in Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. That gospel call that C.H. Spurgeon heard one rainy Sunday night when he came to a little chapel who didn't have a minister, who had a man who got up to speak and read that verse. Salvation is of the Lord. It's only through Christ. So all the earth hears, there is deliverance, but you've got to come and serve the God of the Jews. You've got to believe in the Savior. You've got to believe in the one who was promised of old that would crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the woman. Because, as Paul says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is, will you, by God's grace, submit to the Lordship of Christ in time? Or will you be one of those who only by force bow the knee to God's sovereignty and Christ's sovereignty at Christ's return? Let's close in prayer. Great God, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you that all of your words are given from your mouth. Every word is